This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa Usalli Wa Usallam Ala Sayyid Al Awwaleen Wa Al Akhireen Nabiyyina Muhammadin Wa Ala Alihi Wa Sahbihi Wa Barak Wa Sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the Worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. My beloved brothers and sisters, to our viewers, Assalamu Alaikum Wa Rahmatullah. So alhamdulillah, this is our new Muslim corner, and the original intention was to provide a type of space for those who have recently embraced Islam, those who are interested in Islam, and also those who have revived their faith, a meeting place, and also a place where questions could be answered. It turns out with social media, we've added on another component. So we have hundreds of people who actually come online to watch our class. But really the intention is not to be that formal, but it's really to try to provide reasonable answers to some of the questions that normally don't get answered in major vendors. So we wanted to review again some of the important issues concerning being a Muslim. And a great North African scholar, Sidi Abdurrahman al-Akhdari, in one of his texts that he was writing explaining Islam, he started off by putting a section called Requirements for a New Muslim. And that is something different that you don't find classical scholars writing about. And I was impressed by how relevant his words were in terms of making the transition from different ways of life into an Islamic way of life. And he started off, and we've covered some of it already, but in the beginning, he said it's important for a person to check their faith, that they should authenticate their faith. And that presumes or supposes that the person has faith. So his approach was very interesting because he didn't deny the fact that other people have religions, but really, are they authenticated? And what are the principles within your way of life? That's what's important for a person who comes into Islam, because we carry with us the baggage of our former life. And it's not all bad. And I know that when you look at people who come into Islam from Christianity or Judaism, there's not that much difference in terms of morality. So it's very similar. As a matter of fact, from Christianity, it's really similar to Christianity, but Muslims are implementing what Christians talk about. Like fasting, we implement the fast in a detailed way. And prayers, we have constant prayers. So really, the essence of the message was not that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who came 1,400 years ago, that he was not the first prophet of Islam. But we see him as the seal of the prophets. So he is the final messenger that came to humanity. And so within that transition, Sidi Abdurrahman made some very important points. And this is good for somebody who's embracing Islam and you sort of want to know, like, what should I do? Similarly, that if you get a job, you know, you're working at a high-tech, you know, corporation, and there's certain rules within the corporation. There's a certain lifestyle. So you need to adjust your life to this new way of life, so to speak, that you have. And so Sidi Abdurrahman brought some interesting points. And he said that a person who becomes a Muslim, so when you accept Islam, it's not that you have not become an Arab, you've not become Pakistani, you have not become Turkish, whatever you are, you're still the same. But the difference is lifestyle change. And the essence of that lifestyle change is in the belief in the Creator, that we focus on the Creator above the created things. And Sidi Abdurrahman also said that when a person embraces Islam, that person should try their best to call to righteousness and forbid evil. So now you have to see yourself now that you're actually in an active struggle. You're actively struggling for righteousness, to try to do good as much as you can, and also to try to forbid evil. And this is a big topic, and it's not required immediately that a person who embraces Islam, you know, does that. But this is sort of how you change yourself, you know, the emphasis in your life. And he said, it is forbidden to lie, to backbite, to spread scandal, to behave arrogantly, right? To be conceited. It means you think you're the best and you look down on other people. And to show off, especially in worship. It's also forbidden to be envious or filled with hatred. So this is a big change, because in many of our cultures, you'll see that lying has become a way of life for people. For many, they even say, well, there's different types of lies. Some of the news agencies, actually, they're professional liars, because they're actually trained on how to make what is real seem false, or to make what is false appear to be real. It's like deception, right? So as a Muslim, you're not supposed to be involved in deception. And you shouldn't be backbiting on people. That means that you're talking about them behind their back in a way that you wouldn't talk in front of their face. Okay, so and backbiting is a big thing, especially people on telephones and talking to their friends. Like, what is the main part of the conversation? Right? Are you talking about other people? For some people, that's 90% of their conversation, right? As a Muslim, you have to try to come out of this now. Come out of backbiting. And the higher level of this backbiting is like scandal. And scandal is when you're now accusing somebody. It's not just talking about them in a bad way, but this is where you're actually accusing them of something. And this can become legal too, when you're scandalizing somebody. Then he went on giving general characteristics that we have to be humble. As a Muslim, try not to be arrogant and avoid arrogance in any form that it comes, and showing off. And showing off, especially in worship. And we have learned before that showing off in worship can even become a form of shirk, polytheism. When a person is doing their ibadah, they are praying to Allah, not just for the Creator, but to be seen by people. See? So that's riya, and we had learned before how dangerous riya actually is. And in general, you know, hatred. And it's interesting, because there was a story of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he was in with his companions in Medina, and a person came into the mosque, and he's described that, you know, he still had some wetness on his beard from making his ablution. And he came in, and as he was coming in the distance, he said to his companions, that person coming in the door is from the people of paradise. Okay, so this is not something small. This is big. That person is of the people of Jannah. In other words, after death. And then he came in and functioned, and the next day it happened again, and it happened again. And so one of his companions, Abdullah ibn Abbas, I believe it was, he wanted to know something about this person. So he found out where he lived. He lived sort of on the outskirts of Medina, and he visited in his home, and he said to him, if you don't mind, I'm traveling and I need a place to stay. So the brother then said, okay, fine, you can stay. So Abdullah then watched the person. And he waited in the night. He stayed up to see like what this person does. Because to be of the people of paradise is not something small, right? And he watched him, and later he said, I didn't really see that much. And after the third day, he said to the person, I have to tell you the truth. I'm not actually traveling. I came to see you. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, spoke about you very highly. But I noticed that you didn't do anything much different than what normal Muslims do. He said that you know, I saw you at night. Sometimes when he would turn over, he would say, Allahu Akbar, like he would say. He would just say this, but nothing strange. And the person said, I pray like you. I fast like you. But maybe I don't hate anybody. He said, I don't hate anybody. And I don't have any desire for the materials of other people. These just two qualities. There's no hate inside of me, and there's no greed, envy. Like, I don't want other people's material. And then Abdullah, he said, now I see you have something that we don't have. He said, now I can see it. You see? So this quality of just trying the best to get like hatred and negativity out of yourself. This is part of being a Muslim. And that, of course, flies in the face of all the propaganda and all the stereotyping and whatever. And this is the essence of the other great religions as well. Then Sidi Abdurrahman, he said that, do not remind people of past kindness, nor defame them. Okay, don't defame people, don't ridicule them, and don't spread innuendos. These are like false reports about the person. And that is that sometimes, you know, when what people do, they will do a favor for somebody. And then later on, they come back and you remember what I did for you? It's like you owe me. He said, don't do that. Okay? And don't put people down. Don't ridicule people. In some cultures, ridiculing people is part of the culture, especially in the younger generation. They just ridicule back and forth. Even some of the spoken word people who have gone off the path, the rappers and whatever, they'll spend a lot of their time just talking about somebody else. That was not the original hip-hop spoken word. The original spoken word was a type of rebellion against the society. It started in the 60s with a group called The Last Poets out of Brooklyn, New York. They were the ones that started this. But then the whole movement, you could say, hip-hop movement, it was co-opted by the system, and then gangster rap came. So where they became gangsters. Okay, and they dedicated themselves to evil. Okay, so this now, as a Muslim, you've got to clear yourself of this to be serious. And he said, and this is part of our training, do not stare at the opposite sex, right? Or sensually delight in their words. So this is part of our training now that is happening in how we function with other people. So these are some of the requirements, or these are some of the interesting points to think about those who are embracing Islam, other than just the rituals, because sometimes a person will accept Islam and say, well, you got to pray and, you know, don't eat any pork. You know, and they'll tell you certain things and they want you to change your name too. And you don't have to change your name. That's not part of Islam to change your name. Okay? So these are more practical ways of making the transition into a state of Islam. And this connects us directly back to the story of the Prophet's life called Asiratun Nabawiyyah. It's the prophetic biography. We're just going through this because many people do not know the Messenger of Allah. For many people, that the kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. So if a person says there's no God but Allah, that's something which is easy to explain because it's saying that you believe in the Creator. Okay, and that's something you'll find in many cultures. But to say that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah, who is he? Like, what information do you have about his life? And so this is what we're trying to bring in a very basic way so that we can become more familiar with the Messenger of Allah. Peace and blessings be upon him. So we found ourselves in the second part of his life. The first part, called the Meccan period. For 13 years, he was in the city of Mecca, and he was teaching the belief in one God. He was breaking down class differences, breaking down racial differences, the abuse of women, and you know, the polytheists reacted against him, insulted him, tortured him and his followers, and eventually they had to migrate to Yathrib, later called Medina. Okay, and in Medina, the polytheists did not let them go. They attacked them. So they found themselves under attack. And we just finished studying the third of the major attacks, which is the Battle of the Trench. And this is where 10,000 warriors were sent for the final solution, to totally exterminate the Muslims. Genocide, right? is a term now which is coming to the surface. This was a genocide. That was their intention. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had something different, and they were blocked from doing this and sent back. So after this, there were a number of minor campaigns. The polytheists did not let them go. They would attack them in different places and try to break up the trade. And so this happened in many different places. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, then, in order to forbid evil, in order to clear the roads for the Muslims and to protect the life of believers, started to send groups of people out to confront the criminals and those who were attacking them on the roads and those tribes that became hostile. And these are what they call these the campaigns. So it was like a campaign. You're sending somebody out to a particular area. And this particular journey that they went to was a journey to a place called a tribe of Banu Mustalaq. Banu Mustalaq, that was the name of the tribe. And they had announced their hostility and were about to do something to harm the Muslims. So instead of waiting for them to do it, they went out in order to stop them in their tracks. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, himself was on the campaign. And it was his habit to also take his wife there. He would take his wife. He eventually had a plural wife, more than one. But he would take one of his wives with him on the journey. So she's involved. So in this case, he took Aisha radiallahu anha. She came on the journey to Banu Mustalaq. And Aisha is described, she was, you know, younger, she was, you know, very thin and, you know, whatever. And they were covering themselves, you know, completely. And once the battle was over, or it really wasn't a battle, it was a confrontation, and Banu Mustalaq was dealt with. The camp of the Muslims, normally how the Muslims set up is that you have your camps and then you would send out people in the front. These are the scouts. And then there are people in the back that sort of, it's like the security. It's the people who make sure that nothing's happening in the back. That's normally how the caravan moves. And Aisha was traveling on a camel, and they had a special compartment for some of the women who needed to have it as a howdaj, which is sort of like a compartment on a camel. So you're sort of inside of that. Okay? So normally she would, you know, get into the howdaj, and then the camel would, you know, come, and then they would move. And Aisha, it is reported that she lost, I think it was one of her bangles while they were, you know, out there. So she realized she didn't have the bangles. And so the caravan is moving. Okay, but she's a strong-willed person. So she got down and went back to where the camp was and was looking around for it. And after a while, she found it. But when she turned around, the caravan was gone. Now, look at this situation now. So she's alone there in the desert. The caravan has gone, and she wasn't sure what to do. And so one of the people in the back, the ones who clean up and watch the back, his name was Safwan ibn Mu'attal. And so Safwan, clearing the back and making sure, looked, and lo and behold, it's Aisha standing there. This is the wife of the Prophet. And so this is a serious situation. But having the character and the adab, Islam gives you a way to deal in a practical sense, how to protect dignity, how to protect each other, especially male and female. Okay, it's not discrimination, it's protection. So what he did was he announced to her who he was. And he said, I will take you back, you know, to Medina, not a problem. And so he let her, you know, get on his riding animal. I believe it was a horse. And so she would, you know, ride and he would walk, you know, pulling the animal. And when nighttime came, he would set up a camp for her. And then he would set another one up in a distance, you know, protecting her, but not, you know, putting her under any difficulty. And so they would spend the time and they had to move back because it took a few days. And so when they entered Medina, and this is a small town, and small towns, you know how it is, people know each other and they talk, right? Now, remember what Sidi Abdurrahman was saying in the beginning? One of the points that he said right away, don't backbite. You want to be a Muslim? We'll start working on backbiting and scandal. Okay, because it's something really serious. So now Safwan is entering Medina and pulling Aisha is on the horse. And people are looking and they're naturally saying, like, what is this? What is this? And he's innocent in a sense, he's just doing his duty. But the backbiters begin. The scandal begins. Now, what do you think people might say? What does that look like to you? You should assume the best about somebody because it's obviously, you know, an abnormal situation that she is there, the wife of the Messenger of Allah, and somebody who's not in her family or anything like that, like bringing her along. Okay, you should assume the best. But shaitan, you know, the devil can get to the heart easy, right? And that's how bad thinking and whatnot. Remember, and there's also in Medina a group of people called the Munafiqeen. And these are the hypocrites. So the hypocrites, as we learned, is one of the groups within Medina. And they are people who claim to be Muslim, but inside themselves, they are something totally different. Okay, so they're looking for things. And so the hypocrites began a scandal. And they started spreading it around. That Aisha is a loose woman. She was, you know, having an affair, you know, with Safwan. You know, that's how you say today, right? It started to spread. And this eventually got back to the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. It reached him. And he approached her naturally. He had met Safwan and he's, you know, no problem. And, you know, she, you know, expected that everybody would, you know, accept her. But human beings are human beings. And so she was really upset by this. How could people be making a scandal or a rumor about me, knowing who I am. And to the point where she was actually, you know, getting sick because she was so upset. And she resorted to, you know, the Quran for sabran jameel wallahu musta'an. You know, that is in Surah Yusuf, where it says, you know, have a beautiful patience and Allah will help you. Okay, and so this is what she constantly, you know, was saying at this point in time. And it took a while, but eventually it was getting serious. It was starting to get serious. And finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there was a revelation in the Quran. Because as we have learned before, and I'll get the actual point for you, as we have learned before, let me just find this for you. Yeah, the Quran was revealed not as a book that comes down out of the sky, but it was revealed according to circumstances that people found themselves in. And so This is chapter 24, verse 11. Okay? And what it basically is saying is that indeed, in the ladina ja'u bil ifk, usbatun minkum. So it says, indeed, those who came with falsehood are a group among you. Do you think it bad for you? Rather, it is good for you. For every person among them, is a punishment he has earned from the sin. And he who took upon himself the greater portion thereof, for him is a great punishment. So the verse was revealed, and this actually cleared her name. So this is a divine revelation, and it cleared her name. And they also established a punishment. They actually punished the people who were involved in this with 80 lashes, you know, for this. And their reputation, of course, you know, was affected. And so this was a, but Aisha, the point is that Aisha, radiallahu anha, she was cleared. And so this is now considered to be a very big part of the seerah. And it's dealing with the issue of scandalization and backbiting, and how serious it actually is within Islam. And this is considered to be, there is one hadith where the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that there are, you know, he said, beware of seven grievous sins. And one of these grievous sins, which included like ashirk billah, you know, polytheism, you know, magic, committing murder, stealing the wealth of orphans, running from, you know, battle, you know, some very serious things. And one of them is to falsely accuse Muslim women of immorality. That is considered to be one of the seven worst sins that you can do. And by this, it stabilizes the community. It stabilizes the society. And this goes down in history, and it is a good example for us. And you can see why Sidi Abdurrahman said right from the beginning, if a person's coming into Islam, you have to watch backbiting and scandal, because this is a big thing. Start working on it right away. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody might have concerning this particular campaign. This is the campaign of Banu Mustalaq and what came out of this. So the floor is open for any questions anybody may have concerning this. Floor is open. Look online and see if there's any questions there. Okay. Yeah.
You didn't mention this, but so the person, Mista, like started spreading the, who was a relative of Abu Bakr, when it was revealed like that, maybe you should explain what I'm trying to explain. But my question is about the fact that, you know, Abu Bakr was basically told, like, have mercy on him, and continue to give him charity. Because he was giving charity to this relative who had slandered Aisha, right?
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, did he ever repent for that?
Yes, I mean, the people realize, I mean, the person who was, who had done the wrong, I don't know exactly that specific person. But generally speaking, they did. I mean, one of them was actually a person named Hassan ibn Thabit, you know, radiallahu anhu. And he was one of the poets. He was a poet. And he actually used to read poetry to defend the Prophet. Okay? But see, he's got a loose mouth, right? Poets sometimes, they have a loose mouth. So he somehow got involved in this. But he was acquitted and, you know, did his whatever punishment. And he later on still becomes, you know, a good companion. He made a mistake. Shouldn't have done that.
Make repentance for backbiting, do you correct it by going to the person that you said it to and the person that you said it about, even though they did not know that you said it? Like, you go up to them and you say, hey, you didn't know this, but I said this, this isn't about you. I apologize. I told the person that I told it to.
Right.
Is that the process?
Well, you know, of course, in making the repentance, you shouldn't be harming yourself or harming the relationship necessarily. And if the person didn't know it and you came with it, you know, that might cause more problems than it is solving problems. But maybe to go to that person and say good things about the person. And really, you know, the example we're saying is that if the person said something about, you know, the name of a person or their actions, whatever, negative, then you have to spread a good rumor, not a rumor. You have to say good things until it overcomes the bad. Okay, so you have to overcome. That's your way of paying back. Because how can you pay back for something like scandal, like a rumor? You can't. But if you say good things about that person, you know, then that would cover up, you know, as much as possible. As well as, of course, making your repentance to Allah. Yeah, but it's probably not advised. I mean, there may be some cases where that might help, but usually probably it wouldn't help. Yeah. It's just like we said, if somebody had stolen goods from the store and they stole about $100, you know, from, you know, the grocery store, and before they were Muslim, they say, I'm liberating this from the capitalists. You know, and so, but he's stealing it, right? But he thinks he's a Marxist-Leninist revolutionary. Then he accepts Islam, and then say it was a storekeeper. He owes that person $100. It wouldn't be wise to go to him and say, I stole $100 worth of your goods, because he might call the police. Give it back to him. Put it in an envelope, whatever, and just give it to him. Leave it under his door. But that's compensation, Radd al-Madalim, which is a big thing in repentance. And this is really serious thing now. It goes on an individual level and also institutional level. There's a thing called reparations. Reparations is a big thing, like the slavery, you know, system here in the Americas. Is it enough to just say, you know, I'm sorry? Like today, I think I heard on the radio that President Biden, you know, he said to the native people in America that I apologize. Okay, you apologized for the residential schools that they kept the natives in, you know, in, I think it was Maryland. That's good, but there's something more than that. You have to make reparations. You have to now, you know, raise their standard of living. You have to do something to cover the wrong that was done for those children, you know, who lost their identity, who were tortured, and things that happened in these residential schools. That's reparations. So this is what we're talking about in Tawbah. It's called compensation, Radd al-Madalim. And even on a personal level, you know, that's part of really repenting, you know, in Islam. Okay, floor is open for any other general questions that you have concerning this particular class.
Going back to the question about $100, can you give a donation instead? Let's say you give the money and, you know, you don't remember where you stole the money from. Can you give a donation instead?
Yes, I mean, in the case where that person is gone, say that storekeeper moved, mm-hmm. and you can't find them, then it would make sense at least to do that. But if that person's there, you owe the compensation to the person, not to somebody else. So you're still doing wrong by not, because you took the money from the person, right? So you need to compensate the person, which is part, but if the person's not there, then, you know, this is an alternative. We're just trying to clear and the evil and the wrong that's done within us. Because the key thing that we're learning about Islam is trying to overcome evil, right? Within ourselves, within our families, within society, and to call to good and to stand for righteousness. This is a key thing about being a Muslim. Okay, floor is open. Yeah.
What would you say, like, so there's some people who, you know, they go around and they say negative things about people. And their argument is that I'm being honest. I'm just seeing the truth about this person. I'm just telling people the truth about, you know, this person or whatever. But it is making people look at them in a negative light. And it might not always be, like, it's a biased opinion. What is the line between, you know, speaking the truth about somebody and backbiting?
Well, you know, this is usually an excuse, you know, for the backbiting. However, there may be cases where the person, you know, like, I'll give you an example. There's a brother or a sister, they're about to get married to somebody. But you know something about that person, something dangerous about that person. And should you say it or should you not say it? If it's going to affect the life of the person who's going to get married, then in that case, you know, in confidence, this should be said. Because really in marriage, both sides are supposed to be transparent. I've had a lot of cases. I've had a case where the person was about to get married. I don't want to say which country it's from, but, you know, it was one of these sort of arranged marriages and type of thing. And they, the marriage was set and the people were coming from their country. The aunties were on the plane and they were coming and everything was getting set, you know, for the marriage. And then the brother came to the sister and he said, "Oh, by the way, I have genital herpes. I have herpes," which is like, we haven't found a cure for this thing, right? And the plane, the marriage is in about a week. What are you supposed to do? This is serious. So really, she had her wali, they have the right to cancel that marriage. Because this is something serious, which is going to affect her health. Now imagine if there was somebody who knew that he had it and knew the girl as well. In that case, they should say it. That would not be backbiting.
So if you, let's just say I knew it and I told the girl and said it just to warn her, but then if I was going around telling my family, my friends, a bunch of people who really don't need to know that information,
yeah, that's,
then that would be backbiting.
Right, that would be backbiting. But to solve the problem, to help somebody, you know, out of a wrong, then it's not in the level of backbiting. Yeah. And it's difficult in some cultures because, you know, many times people spend a lot of time talking about others. It becomes part of like regular conversations. And part of the backbiting too is not just saying it, but it's listening to it. So when the person's backbiting to you as a Muslim, you need to sort of say, okay, calm down, take it easy, change the conversation to try to come out of it.
So just say, we need to vent sometimes, right?
Vent.
So just say you're having an issue with a friend and you want to talk about it. So you talk to another friend, but you don't say who the person is.
Mm.
Is it still considered backbiting or if you're talking about something that the person doesn't know at all? Like it's a stranger to them. Is it still the same?
No, I mean, the backbiting does, you'd have to identify the person.
Okay.
You know, if you don't identify the person, then it's not backbiting or scandal. You just want to get it off. It wouldn't fall in that category. Okay, the floor is open for any general questions that anybody has concerning Islam. Any general questions, floor is open. For anything. Online, yeah, go ahead.
So I'm from Dr. Quick. Are these seven worst sins comparable to the seven deadly sins coming from Catholic theology?
I'm not sure what these, the Catholic ones were.
I think kind of like the seven deadly sins.
Yeah, in Catholicism, I don't know, like, what are those?
Like greed, envy, lust.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So probably
for Catholicism. My family, I was Episcopalian. That's Anglican, right? I don't know. But anyhow, it's not the same. Because, you know, these Saba Mubiqat is a shirk billah, polytheism. So that, number one, wouldn't be the Catholicism because they're committing polytheism. They believe in a trinity. So they broke the first commandment right away. And the second is magic, a siha. Right? And next is, you know, committing murder. Right? And another one is eating the wealth of orphans. And another one is eating interest, taking interest in usury. This is considered to be one of the seven major sins, taking interest in usury. Okay? And then running from the battle, you know, the enemy is there, you know, and you run. You know, and then accusing Muslim women falsely. This is different. Did you find the seven?
Yeah, it's pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth.
Yeah, so these sound more like what we call amrad al-qulub. It is diseases of the heart. Okay, so if you go in the section of diseases of the heart, we've covered this before in the class. Diseases of the heart, that's where you find that. But these mubiqat is something different because this word mubiqat is like grievous sins. Grievous. And it starts with shirk, which is polytheism. So it's a grievous thing. Okay, any other questions that anybody has?
If you get a paper cut or like a small cut and you're bleeding, do you just have to do wudu again or do you have to do ghusl?
If it's just a small little cut, then you don't have to make wudu. But if it is blood is like pouring out, you know, then you would have to, you know, cover it and then, you know, make ablution again without the ghusl. You don't have to take there's no ghusl would be there. But if it's just a small little cut, it doesn't break wudu. It's just very small. Now, we're in this time shift thing, you know, so for those who want to come back to socialize, okay, afterwards, the room is open, but this will officially close the class for tonight, and then next week, is it going to be the time change next week? Yeah, so in this case, inshallah, we'll close the class. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.